Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll resume our study in verses 5 and 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1301. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Listen now to the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you that many, many years ago, the apostle, your servant, put a pen into ink, and he wrote these words. But we know that you were the real author, that by your Spirit, you literally are speaking to us today. And you have words for us. Father, open our hearts to your truth. Open our lives to live in the truth, that we might really draw near to you. For with you is fullness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three times in his writings, the Apostle John makes the statement that God is. God is. In John 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit. And the implication was we have to worship him in a spiritual way. In chapter 4 of 1 John 4:8, he will say that God is love. And that means that we have to love as well. Well, in 1 John 1:5, as John's transitioning out of the prologue, that very rich theological entryway to his letter, now he's going into the main part of the letter. He also makes a God is declaration. Here he says, God is light. And he's speaking of God's glorious moral perfections, and then he's going to consider the implications of that for our lives. Now, a question may be raised as to why John mentions God's perfect holiness here at the start of the body's main letter. People will go, you know, we'd rather you start with one of those other God is statements. How about God is love? That's the one we really like. That's the one we usually talk about, and we're comfortable with that. And you're talking, the whole point of the letter so far is that we've revealed Christ to you, that you would have fellowship with the Father and Son, so that your joy would be made full. Well, God's love is joyful to us. We're not so sure that God's holiness is a source of joy. Why do you start, John, with God is light? Well, to understand that, we need to consider the structure now of some of this letter. John has the prologue, and in the prologue, he says that we are bearing eyewitness of the incarnation of Christ. Here's my agenda. I want you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's where everything's found. You don't get happiness by pursuing happiness. You don't get righteousness by pursuing righteousness. You pursue God, and you're like Jacob, and you lay hold of him with both hands, and you say, I can lose everything else, but I'm going to lay hold of you, and then you'll be filled with joy. That's what I want for you, to communion with God, that your life would be a passionate pursuit of this personal relationship made possible by the blood of Jesus. But there are problems. And the first section of this book, starting at verse 5 of chapter 1 and going to verse 10 of chapter 3, really the first half of the book, considers the obstacles to that aim. Why is it that's not happening? What are the barriers? And this is why it's such a relevant book for us today. Why don't we have communion with God? Why aren't we living lives that we ought to? We should be living lives of joy, conquering joy. Sure, things are bad, but we have fellowship with God. We are filled with joy. Well, three reasons, and he mentions things. He mentions things like false doctrine about Jesus. That's like a big issue. It's not just like some doctrinal thing. No, it'll cripple your Christian life. He's going to deal with that. He's going to talk about Christians who don't love each other as God has called us to love. And then first, beginning at verse 5, he's going to confront as a barrier to our communion with God and all the blessings in him, a failure to think and act rightly about sin. That's where he starts, a failure to think and act rightly about sin. Now, when we consider this problem, the problem is taking sin lightly. We find a point of contact, don't we, between John's church setting and our church setting. I don't think anybody would say the real big issue of evangelicals, of Calvinists in the 21st century, is that they're so committed to holiness. No, we are not. We're more concerned by far with happiness than holiness. And there's a lot of talk. There's not a lot of power. There's a lot of talk, but not much walk, as people will say. And we need to see here that John is confronting this, but let me say that he is not simply saying that the problem is sin. He's not saying that the barrier between your fellowship with God and you is sin. If that was the case, no one ever could have fellowship with God, if sin was absolutely a problem. Rather, what John is pointing out here is that our fellowship with God and the joy that results from that is compromised by hypocrisy and self-deceit regarding sin. Praise the Lord, the problem of sin has been remedied at the cross of Jesus Christ. And for believers, the problem is now that we would take sin into account. Our fellowship with God, he says, is broken by not thinking and acting rightly about the problem of sin. Now, so why does John begin to tear down this barrier associated with sin by proclaiming God's holiness? Well, there's something really profound in the fact that he does this, because the answer to every problem, the solution to every need in Christianity, stands on the foundation of the knowledge of God. The tendency of man is to start with himself, or maybe to start with his problems. But the Bible consistently approaches every subject by saying, let's look at God, and it's going to reveal God in his nature and his purpose. Terry Johnson writes, if we are to live rightly, we must know the true nature of God. All the practical talks being given in the church today, the various how-tos for getting along in the world, will fail to help us if they are not preceded by and built upon the doctrine of God. Our problems, finally, are theological. Well, if that claim by Terry Johnson is true in a general sense, it is absolutely true when we consider what John is talking about here, the questions of sin and salvation. And when we start asking, how must a Christian live? The most important question is, well, to ask, what is God like? What does God want of us? Well, what is God like? What kind of God is he? That's the question we're going to ask. If the challenge and the opportunity is to have fellowship with God and enjoy all the blessings that come from that, well, then we need to consider his nature and his character. Moreover, we need to base our approach not merely on ill-informed opinions of man, but on the certain revelation of God. People say, well, I like to think of God this way. Well, I kind of like to think of God this way, as a butterfly or a caterpillar or a tractor. Here's what John says. This is the message we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you. That's the beginning of the main body of the letter. Yet again, let's know where this doctrine's coming from. He opened the whole book by appealing to not opinion, but revelation. He said, we were eyewitnesses of the revelation. We are apostles. We proclaim to you the eternal life in fellowship with the Father and Son, which will give you the fullness of joy. We are given revelation from God. And now he's going to turn, as he turns to God himself. What he says is, look, we had firsthand experience with Jesus, and that was the best way to know what God is like. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so when John says God is like, many scholars say, well, where is he quoting Jesus? Jesus never said God is light, so far as we know. Well, he may have. But what John is saying, no, we know Jesus. We were his disciples. We saw Jesus. He revealed himself to us. And this is what we've learned about God from him. Moreover, we have recorded this as the apostolic witnesses for the church. Gary Burge writes, John's first response is to train his followers that theology must be anchored objectively, or else it will be shaped by any whim or supposed inspiration. Well, the question is, what is God like? And the answer is going to come from the Bible. So what then is the essential truth when it comes to God? And here John answers that God is light. God is light. And what he's going to do is from this statement, this is the thesis, and he's going to build his first main argument around this truth. He says that our fellowship with God must take into account the way that light illustrates the nature and character of God. Let's put God in front of us, and God is light. Now, that is not imagery we're unfamiliar with, is it? The image of light suffuses the Bible. God's first word of creation in Genesis 1:3 was, "Let there be light," and the light shone in the darkness. During the Exodus, the Lord led the people as a pillar of light by night. When they built the tabernacle and the temple, God's lampstand, the shining of his light, represented his presence among the people of God. So David sang, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 27, verse 1. And when Isaiah foretold the coming of the Messiah, he spoke of light. Light is going to shine in the deep darkness, and Jesus came. And what did he say? "I am the light of the world," John 8, verse 12. Now, the Bible associates with light some extraordinary blessings. A light warms. Isn't that true? The sun comes up, and you're not freezing anymore. It conveys life. It stimulates life. This is why my yard is doomed to be the worst yard in my neighborhood. We are the disgrace of our subdivision. Why? Because of my beloved trees. And I love my oak trees, but there's no light getting to my grass. And there's no nutrients either. The tree roots are sucking them up. And I'm working on it. I confess, if after all this rain, I don't have a greener yard this year, there's going to be some bitterness in my heart. But the problem is no light, because you need light. Because when the light shines, the life comes. And that's what this imagery talks about. Light involves light, life. Light illuminates. It casts out darkness. It guides us. Now, no doubt, John's proto-Gnostic heretics would have, and he may be quoting them here even, they would have talked about God being light in the sense of he's immaterial. They were anti-materialists. God is light. He's pure spirit, and he's radiant and splendid and dazzling, all of which is true. And yet it's very clear that when John says here that God is light, he has a particular meaning, namely God's absolute moral purity. God's absolute moral purity. To say that God is light is to refer to his holiness, in which there is no compromise or corruption. And the doctrine of the holiness of God is central to any true knowledge of him. You know, God's holiness contrasts with the pagan view of deity that was infiltrating the church. You think of the Greek mythology, and you have these supposed gods, and they're awfully a lot like men, just a little stronger. You have deities like Zeus, Apollo, and Artemis, and what a bunch of characters they are. They got all kinds of flaws, foibles, they're not reliables, but they are strong. You know, C.S. Lewis said, "God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor." Idolatry makes God in our image, and it's not a holy image. And the Bible thunders and says, no, but the true God is light. He is a holy God. In contrast with all this man-made idolatry, essential to his character is the holy. I always advise one of the best things you can do is to read a book on the attributes of God. I reread them. It's just so wholesome to biblically consider the attributes of God. And I think A.W. Tozer got it right in his very commendable book. He called the attributes of God the knowledge of the holy. He is the holy. Now, the term holiness primarily describes the absolute and awful transcendence of God. God is entirely separate from all else. He exists above and apart from creation. And so that holiness means that we cannot even begin to imagine what he is really like. We are finite. He is infinite. How do you construct a model of the infinite from the finite? You're dealing with the holy. He is eternal. We are time bound. He's holy in that way. He is the creator, self-existing. What does it mean to have aseity, to have to be ase, to be self-existing, the origin of your own life eternally? We can only respond. That's why so many of our words for the doctrines of God are negatives. We can't really get to what it is. We're just going to say what it's not, and it's in there. It's holy. And yet, when the Bible speaks of the infinite gulf between the creator and the creature, its primary emphasis is the moral perfection of God, in contrast to our sinful imperfection. And Gerhardus Voss writes that holiness involves not merely that his nature is stainless, that is, empirically free from sin, but that he is exalted above the possibility of sin. In him, as the absolute good, evil cannot enter. Now, how do I know that that's what John is emphasizing when he says that God is light? Why is it moral purity? Because look at what he goes on to say, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 5. Now, in the Greek text, this involves a double negative, which is the most emphatic way to state a negation. And people always complain, all these English grammarians, oh, that's the apostles use bad grammar. Well, in the Greek, it's not bad grammar. It functions that way. But either way, it's really good theology. And I would translate this literally to say, in him is no darkness, nothing. None at all. That's what's being said here. In God, there is no moral imperfection, whether in nature, attitude, or action. And so God's motives and intentions are all perfectly pure and holy. His actions are without compromise and with no inclination towards evil. And so Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of purer eyes even to look upon evil. And it's for that reason that John writes, not that God is a light. He's kind of a light. He's not the light. God is light. What light is he is? He is the essence of it. He is the absolute inviolate purity. Now, it's because of the holiness of God that we have the kind of religion that we have. That's why the apostle Isaiah, that extraordinarily godly man, but he goes in a time of crisis. When the king had died, he goes into the temple, and there's the vision of the enthroned sovereign, and the seraphim are crying, holy, 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 and he pronounces the prophetic woe upon himself. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I come from a people of unclean lips. To encounter the holy is to be disintegrated. That's what happened to him. This is why when Moses was summoned to the burning bush, he took the sandals off of his feet. And on Mount Sinai, God's law thundered his holy antipathy towards all evil, his wrath. On Mount Zion, in the daily sacrifices of Israel's temple, God's holiness demanded that there be a covering for the sin of his people in those atoning sacrifices. And yet, if you were to ask the question, on which mount did God most piercingly reveal his holiness, the answer would not be Mount Sinai. It would not be Mount Zion. It would be Mount Calvary. For when God's own beloved Son, in all of his holiness, when our sins were placed even on him, the holy God poured out the infinity of his wrath upon that sin that it might be eradicated. Do we realize that it is in the gospel, even more than in the law, that the holiness of God is displayed, for none but his own Son could exhaust the wrath of divine holiness against transgression and sin. And so John makes this thesis. God is light, and there are implications. Surely if that is true, what cannot be true is that his people would make sin a small matter. It's not that we have a remedy for sin. He's given us a remedy. We can handle sin, frankly, by his grace. But it's never not a big deal. It's never treated lightly. Sin is never a laughing matter when one is in fellowship with the God who is light. And God's undivided holiness makes it impossible for his people morally to live. David Jackson puts it this way, with one foot on the boat and the other in the river, on the bank. It's either the bank or the boat, one or the other. Let me use an expression, beloved in these regions. When it comes to the pursuit of holiness, God's people are to be all in for the cause of holiness because he is light. And we have here, too, I would say a preliminary answer to the question. Since John wants joy, why does he mention holiness, that God is holy? Because what a privilege it is. What an awesome, what a joyful privilege it is that our God might be the holy God, that we might be the people of this holy God. What a joy that is. When we were singing holy, 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 did you not feel joy that he is that? That is, God is holy. That is itself a cause for joy. And the God who is light reveals his holiness. He reveals his grace. He shines and there is life that comes up from the earth and it's a holy life. You see, this is where our hope is. What God demands in his holy nature, he conveys by his saving grace. If God is light, why, if we can only be his people, if he is holy, he will make us holy too. What good news it is that God is light. Well, if holiness is the chief attribute of God, in great contrast, the Bible ascribes to man the chief characteristic of sin. Men and women have many problems, but at the root of them all is our guilt and corruption. No one is righteous, no, not one, Paul says. No one does good, not even one, Romans 3:10-12. You see, my problem is not merely what my hands have done, but what's in my heart, the reason my hands, the reason my feet went the way, the reason my eyes, the reason it's because of my heart. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. I once had the privilege of talking to C. Everett Koop. Some of you remember, he was a famous surgeon, the evangelical surgeon general of the United States. And he was telling me he performed heart surgery on the great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And the next day, Barnhouse came awake, and Dr. Koop went to him and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, yesterday I held your beating heart in my hand." And he said, Barnhouse looked up and said, "Well, then you saw firsthand that it is desperately wicked." This is what is true. Never wanted to miss an illustration, old Dr. Barnhouse. But you see, in our fallen state, the truth is that we are by nature objects of wrath. Ephesians 1:3. And so if someone says to you, what is the one thing we need to know about God and the one thing we need to know about man, the answer is that God is holy and man is a sinner. This is at the core of the Bible's revelation. And John's going to unfold this problem with the metaphor of darkness. Look at verse 5. He speaks of darkness, and where light reveals, darkness hides. Light spreads well-being and life, but darkness, that's where danger and death flourish. Just as nighttime is a whole realm, John's thinking this way, there's a whole realm of human experience is nighttime. So also is darkness a power, a domain in opposition to God. How important it is for us to realize that sin is not just wrong actions. It's a kingdom. That's the way the Bible speaks. Colossians 1:13 says you've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It is a power in opposition to God, a realm of darkness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The kingdom of darkness represents everything opposed to God, everything opposed to his holiness and perfection, everything opposed to his desires for the world and for man." And so John's concern here is not merely that Christians might commit sins. He knows that they might commit sins, that they will commit sins. Just peek down to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's not be self-deceived. We are sinners. There will be sin. I've always been encouraged by Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. He prays that God would provide a sacrifice, for there is no one who does not sin. The Christian religion is not that you're saved by not sinning. You're saved by the remedy that God provides for our sin. And so the problem, John's concern, is not our sin as such, but rather an allegiance to the realm of sin and darkness. The problem is, verse 6, if we walk in darkness. Now, you know, the metaphor of walking signifies a lifestyle. It's an ongoing commitment. It's your habitual way of living is your walk. And so to walk in darkness is to live heedlessly of the knowledge of God, to live carelessly regarding holiness, to live comfortably in rebellion to God's rule. To walk in the darkness is to be under the control of a godless attitude, to be negligent regarding the forgiveness that God offers through his Son. It's to be dominated, it's all around us, by a sensual, self-centered attitude. And we see now the obvious barrier between the one who walks in darkness on the one hand and on the other hand, the God who is light. Two people going in different directions cannot walk together. That's what's being said here. Two people with different habits, with different attitudes, different outlooks and dispositions cannot enjoy fellowship together. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:4, what fellowship has light with darkness? And B.F. Westcott points out that the man who walks in darkness denies the reality of sin, takes no responsibility for his sin, feels no conviction for sinning. And by doing this, he makes fellowship with God, who is light, impossible. Now, when we have set the holiness of God on one side and the sinfulness of man on the other, we are prepared now to address the situation that John envisions. Look at verse 6. Here's where he's going. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is the first of a series of if we say comments that John is going to make in this section of his letter. And here's what he does. In each case, he makes an assertion. If we say this, and then he's going to declare that that assertion is false. And then he's going to provide the correct answer that should have been said instead of the assertion. You with me? If we say this, well, then this is wrong. Here's what we should be saying. And look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that's the assertion, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 9 says what we need to do is confess our sin. Verse 10 says if we say we have not sinned, that's the assertion, we make him to be a liar, his word is not in us. And what follows is an appeal to the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these if we say comments is in verse 6. And it focuses on the claim to have fellowship with God while in fact we are walking in darkness. Now, let me just say here, it's obvious that John is not writing to unbelievers. You don't go to an unbeliever and say, you know what's wrong with you? You say you have fellowship with God. They don't say they have fellowship with God. It's only professing believers. It's only church members who say, we have fellowship with God. And so he's talking to people like us. And he said, here's his concern is if we say we have fellowship with him, when in fact the pattern of our lives show that we have an allegiance to the other side. We are walking in darkness, verse 6. And so here we have professing believers, church members, who claim the privilege of fellowship with God, but they lack the requisite godly inclination. And instead of realizing that God is holy with no darkness at all, so that they deal with their sins at the cross of Jesus, and then they strive against sin through the grace of the Holy Spirit. No, for them, sin's not a big deal. It's a light and unimportant matter. That is what John is confronting. Now, I think there's no doubt that he's addressing a situation promoted by his proto-Gnostic foes. Remember a few sermons ago, what was Gnosticism? It was this Greek mysticism coming in where, in general, what mattered was the spirit, the body didn't matter. All that's eternal is the spirit. The matter is worthless and it's evil. It's going to go away. They relegated salvation to the realm of ideas, to the mind, of the spirit. They viewed the body and its deeds or misdeeds as irrelevant. And so here's what they would have been saying. Maybe we're living lives of indulgent sin, but you know, our hearts are right with God, so it doesn't matter how we live. And our bodily practices have no influence on our communion with God in spirit. Well, John, dare I say, renders a severe verdict. He says, that is a lie. That's a lie. That's what he says. If we spake this way, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is, he says, that we cannot claim to have a saving relationship with the holy God while we are living in habitual darkness. To say that sin does not matter is directly to contradict the teaching of God's word, which says, be holy, for I am holy. Now we have the remedy for sin. One of the great things about being a Christian in this church is that we're not defeated by sin. A sin happens. It's not the end of the day. We have a remedy in Christ. But it does matter. And if we say, it doesn't matter how we live, God will accept us. That is a lie. I encountered this very painfully a number of years ago. My wife and I were ministering to a young woman in the church we then pastored who had been cruelly abandoned by her husband. And she actually lived with us for a few weeks. And I remember meeting with this young man, and I appealed to his conscience in the sight of the Lord. I pointed out he had taken holy vows that till death they should not part, that he was violating God's prohibition against an unwarranted divorce, and he didn't claim any warrant. He just wanted out. I said, but you're sinning against God. I told him, you're breaking covenant and you are trampling upon a precious daughter of Zion. She is daddy's little girl, and I'm not talking about her earthly father. So this is a terrible thing you're doing. And he was very courteous. He heard me out. He said, I'll tell you what, pastor, I'm going home, my hometown this weekend. I'm going to talk to my childhood pastor. Let's get together next week. So I said, okay. Prayed for him over the weekend. He comes back and we met together. And he explained to me that everything that I had said, his pastor had urged him, was completely invalid. Don't be listening to that, Pastor Phillips. Nothing he says is real. It's completely invalid, he said. There was no reason he shouldn't divorce his wife if that would be better for him, if it would make him more happy. So I asked him, I said, why are you so willing to place yourself under God's wrath? And I will never forget the smugness and the glibness by which these words rolled off his lips. He said, you know, Pastor, my God is not a God of wrath. My God is a God of love. God is love, not wrath, Pastor. Well, what was the lie there? Let me point out, notice that this young man was not renouncing Christianity. He was saying, I have fellowship with God, despite the fact that I'm in flagrant disregard of his word, despite the fact that I'm injuring someone with whom I have made covenant. And you see, according to John, that position is a lie. It denies that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. I remember I said to the young man that he was deluding himself by rejecting the pure teaching of Scripture. And he said, no, my God is a God of love. And I said, that is your problem. He loves your wife. He loves his law. He loves the holy institution of marriage, which you are trampling and disgracing. It is a holy law that will judge you and pour out a holy wrath upon you if you do not turn to Jesus in a true and sincere faith and be saved. To my knowledge, that has never happened. Well, what is the lie when we say we have fellowship with God, yet we walk in the darkness? The lie is that God is not holy, as the Scripture says he is. The lie is that there can be a divide between religion and ethics. The lie is a denial that we need to be forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus. And moreover, we lie if after we've been forgiven, we don't accept the gospel call to walk in the light. We may be lying, first of all, to ourselves. But to claim to know the God of the Bible and to have fellowship with him and yet live in flagrant disregard of his word is a falsehood for which we are morally culpable. John doesn't merely say he's deceived. He says, no, he lies. It is a moral offense to do so. And he further states, let's look at the end of verse 6, that those who walk in the darkness and yet claim fellowship with God do not practice the truth. Notice the unbelief aspect of this sin. Darkness is the realm of falsehood, and one of these lies is that sin does not affect our relationship with God. God has a remedy for sin, but we must come to him for that remedy. We must confess. This is where John's going to go. We must confess our sins. We must repent of sin. And you know, A true Christian in communion with God can be in the grip of sin. But what does that Christian do? He or she turns to the light. There's a prayer life. There's an appeal to God for his power to sanctify us. There's a pursuit of that which characterizes God, a pursuit of the holy. But B.F. Westcott explains that if we turn from his way, the truth now is not the spring or the law of our life, and we have broken off our connection to the truth. We are separated from the true fellowship of God. Well, practicing the truth, that's the language here. It's not just talk, it's walk. It's not just words, it's actions. In fact, it's a lifestyle. Animated by true faith. In fact, the Greek text does not say, and we practice the truth. It's, and do the truth. If we say that, we lie and do not do the truth. We're to be doers of truth. What we believe will be shown by what we do. And James Boyce comments, Psalm 51 says that God desires truth in the inward being. And where that truth is inwardly present, it will manifest itself in all the ways of life. Another commentator simply said, a Christian is one in whom truth lives. We're to be doers of the truth. Well, let me wrap up with by pointing out that the practical relevance here, I think, is very evident. John has begun by saying the apostles gave their witness of the incarnation Jesus, proclaiming eternal life, that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's the great priority of our need. And the result of that will be filled with the fullness of joy. The way to have a life of joy, not to mention peace and righteousness, is to pursue a closer relationship with God. And since God is perfectly holy, we therefore must take seriously the Bible's teaching regarding sin. We must confess our sin. We must find forgiveness at the cross. By God's grace, we should be passionately pursuing a life of holiness. So let me ask you, are you? Is this going on in your life? Are you desiring a closer walk with God? That's what John says. He says, look, all this is so that you would have fellowship with God. And the blessings come, not by pursuing the blessings, but by pursuing God. Draw near to God. And he has life to give you, the fullness of joy. Is that your priority? And if it is, do you realize that it must be joined with a passionate pursuit of a lived godliness, of an inward holiness that's produced by God's own grace? To be a Christian, you must turn from the darkness of sin. You must not be indifferent to the truth regarding sin. And you must turn to the light that is in Christ. Look at the next verse. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. In other words, the answer to the problem of sin and the key to our communion with God is a living faith in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what a thrill it is to follow Jesus. The disciples followed those paths in Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and now, through faith, by the guidance of the Word, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from sin. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And you see, our experience of God's love will deepen. We will not walk in the darkness of sin and death. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he added this claim as well. I have come that you may have life. And you will have it abundantly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you know what's going on in our lives. You know our indifference to you. You know our hypocrisy concerning sin. Lord, it's not hypocrisy to admit that we're sinners. But Lord, we need to face that you are a holy God. And you call us to a life of forgiveness and repentance and new obedience, a gracious life where there's a lived truth in our lives. Father, would you convict us of this? Would you inspire us to this? Would you help us in this? Lord, I pray particularly for those hearing me now who really are not that concerned about a growing communion with you, and that is so many of us. Well, would we be helped by your word that we would desire you and pursue you? And would you do a mighty work in and through us that we would not walk in darkness, but that following Jesus, we would have the light of life. We pray this in his name. Amen.